Amen. Well, if you have a Bible, please turn to the book of 2 Kings. And we're looking at verses 1 through to 27. 2 Kings chapter 3, verses 1 through to 27. This is God's word to us this evening. In the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 12 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, though not like his father and mother, for he put away the pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He did not depart from it. Now, Mesha, the king of Moab, was a sheep breeder. And he had to deliver to the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But when Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So King Jehoram marched out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel. And he went and sent word to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to battle against Moab? And he said, I will go. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. Then he said, by which way shall we march? Jehoram answered, by the way of the wilderness of Edom. So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom, and when they had made a circuitous march of 7 days, there was no water for the army or for the animals that followed them. Then the king of Israel said, at last the Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab. And Jehoshaphat said, is there no prophet of the Lord here through whom we may inquire of the Lord? And one of the king of Israel's servants answered, Elisha the son of Shaphat is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah. And Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. And Elisha said to the king of Israel, what have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and to the prophets of your mother. But the king of Israel said to him, no, it is the Lord who has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab. And Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, were it not that I have regard for Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would neither look at you nor see you. But now bring me a musician. And when the musician played, the hand of the Lord came upon him. And he said, thus says the Lord, I will make this dry stream full of pools. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see the wind or the rain, but that stream bed shall be filled with water, so that you shall drink, you, your livestock, and your animals. This is a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will also give the Moabites into your hand. And you shall attack every fortified city and every choice city, and shall fell every good tree and stop up all the springs of water and ruin every good piece of land with stones. The next morning, about the time of the offering of sacrifice, behold, water came from the direction of Edom till the country was filled with water. When all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, all who were able to put on armor from the youngest to the oldest were called out, and were drawn up at the border. And when they rose early in the morning and saw the sun shone on the water, the Moabites saw the water opposite them as red as blood. And they said, this is blood. The kings have surely fought together and struck one another down. Now then, Moab, to the spoil. But when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose and struck the Moabites till they fled before them. And they went forward, striking the Moabites as they went. And they overthrew the cities and on every good piece of land, and every man threw a stone until it was covered. They stopped every spring of water and felled all the good trees, till only its stones were left in Kir Hareseth. And the slingers surrounded and attacked it. When the king of Moab saw the battle was going against him, he took with him 700 swordsmen to break through opposite the king of Edom, but they could not. Then he took his oldest son, who was to reign in his place, and offered him for a burnt offering on the wall. And there came great wrath against Israel. And they withdrew from him and returned to their own land. We trust that God will bless his infallible word this night for us in Gisborne. Well, in John Bunyan's book, his famous allegory, The Pilgrim's Progress, we follow the journey of a man named Christian on his journey from the city of destruction to the celestial city of glory. The book begins with Christian with a large burden on his back, and he cries out, "What must I do to be saved?" An evangelist comes to him and he says, "Go in this direction, go to the narrow gate, and there you will be told what you must do." So after a few near misses, after a few struggles and difficulties, Christian goes through the narrow gate. Eventually he finds the cross and his burden falls off his back automatically. He finds the forgiveness of sins, he finds new life, he finds hope, and he finds himself standing in the narrow way that leads to life. The narrow road always leads to heaven. He's given instructions, keep going straight, don't turn off to the right or to the left, just keep going forward. And it's good advice, isn't it, when you read the book, because all around the road are devils and ditches, friends and foes, detours and dangers. Christian has to be very careful as he walks on the narrow road to make sure that he stays on the path. Now, a bit later on in the book, as Christian and Hopeful are travelling towards the city, the road suddenly becomes full of stones and potholes and ditches. It becomes very hard for them to march towards heaven. And they look just over the wall and there's a beautiful green meadow. And Christian, being the older of the two, he says to Hopeful, "Let's go this way. If we stay close to the wall and to the narrow gate, surely we can just take a little shortcut through this beautiful green meadow." And Hopeful says, "Well, I'm not sure about this. This doesn't seem like a good idea." But eventually Christian persuades him to go. And they step off the narrow path and onto the road, which is Bypath Meadow. And they're following it. It's green. It's easy. Everything's going well. But all of a sudden, they get lost. Eventually, they get lost. It turns dark. And if you know the story, they get captured by giant despair and taken to Doubting Castle, all because they left the narrow way. All because they ignored the instructions of God. All because they tried to go on in their own strength and in their own wisdom. Now, as we come to our passage this evening, we see in this passage another couple of men making their journey in the way of the Lord. Not Christian and Hopeful this time, but Jehoshaphat and Jehoram. They go into a battle that God hasn't authorized. They don't seek the Lord in their doings until a little bit further down when things are going wrong. They wander off in the strength of the flesh and they end up in a difficult and hard place. Dehydrated, on the borders of Moab, facing an army which is too strong for them. And yet even there, even in their disobedience, even in their selfishness, even in their foolishness, God is with them to bless them. They might have wandered off the path, but they haven't wandered away from God's mercy. And as we come to this passage, we're instructed in our own Christian life. We see the wisdom of walking in the narrow way, the foolishness of what happens when we go ahead of God and go in our own paths. And the blessing which comes to us even when we fail, because God is gracious. There's always a lot to take in these narrative passages. But to help us, I've got 3 points which you'll see now up on the screen. Firstly, we'll see tonight a fleshly man. Just considering the mindset of Jehoram, how he goes after these Moabites just because they haven't paid him tribute. Secondly, we'll see a fleshly plan. How even Jehoshaphat is drawn into Jehoram's plan and it all goes wrong for them and they end up in a terrible position. And thirdly, we'll see a God of grace. The God who doesn't let his people wander too far from him, even when they make stupid choices. And I pray tonight that as we consider all this, we would see the importance of making good choices, but we would know the grace of God, which is like a safety net underneath us. At the hand of God, which draws us back from the pit and places our feet back on the solid rock, which is Christ himself. So with that in mind, then let's look firstly at a fleshly man. a fleshly man. Well, as you come to this passage, and it would be good for you to follow this in your Bibles because there's a lot to take in. Immediately in verse 1, we're introduced to the two kings in the passage, the two men that the account will focus upon. Look with me there in your scriptures, verse 1. In the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 12 years. So just to help you get your bearings a little bit, at this point, the northern and southern kingdoms have split off. There's not one kingdom of Israel. You've got the 10 northern tribes and the southern kingdom of Judah. Under Rehoboam and Jeroboam, there's been a great split, and the people of God have gone their own directions. And whenever there's a split amongst the people of God, it never really works out good for us, does it? Our strength is in being together. Our strength is in unity. And when the kingdom split off, when the church has split off and do their own things, no one is really ever strengthened by such a departure. Now, in the southern kingdom at this time, under King Jehoshaphat, there has been a great spiritual revival. The idols have been cleansed from the temple. The worship of God has been restored. The Passover has been celebrated. The Psalms of David have been sung again. There's worship, there's prayers. Everything's going right in the southern kingdom. But the northern kingdom has a far different story. We're coming just off the back of Ahab's reign. And you remember what kind of a king Ahab was. Married to Jezebel, persecuted the prophet Elijah, and was killed by the judgment of God for his wickedness. There's been so much idolatry under the reign of Ahab that Israel has not been able to cover, has not been able to recover in the north. So Ahab's died. His son now, Jehoram, is on the throne. And it doesn't look like things are really too much better when you look at verse 2. Take a look with me at verse 2, at how it describes the reign of Jehoram. It says of him, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, though not like his father and mother, for he put away the pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin, and he did not depart from it. So when you saw Jehoram going into that temple, taking the idols out, you'd have thought, well, we're having a reformation of our own. It's just like the southern kingdom where Jehoshaphat has brought in all these reforms. Maybe something's going to be different with Jehoram. But it was only outward, wasn't it? He took the idol out of the temple, that's true, but he continued to worship it in a different location according to the Bible. He was, in God's eyes, a man of evil, a man who did evil in the sight of the Lord. Outwardly, he looked fantastic. Inwardly, he was full of dead man's bones. And brothers and sisters, isn't this true of you and me sometimes? Doesn't it look like we're all for God, we're reforming, that we're turning over a new leaf, that we're going God's direction? But it's just outward. There's no heart to the matter. There's no inward change. You see this all the time in church life. Maybe you see it in your own life sometimes as well. Something bad happens, there's a tragedy, there's a death in the family, and it looks like we're back on for following God. But when the dust all settles, the idols are still there, the bad habits are still there, the relationship you know is forbidden is still there. Yeah, sadly, we can be just like Jehoram, just like the Pharisees of old, beautiful on the outside, but inside declining, inside full of rottenness and dead man's bones. We need more than just an outward reformation, a new way of dressing, a new way of looking. We need an inward heart renovation, don't we? That's what the Bible teaches us again and again. So that was Jehoram, a little bit of a hypocrite, really. And we're told in the text, if you look there, that he was still taking part in the sins of Jeroboam. He said, Luke, what are the sins of Jeroboam? I haven't read the Old Testament for a while. Well, let me just remind you of what those sins are. Listen to this. This is Jeroboam. He took up counsel and made two calves of gold, and he said to the people, you have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who put you up out of the land of Egypt. He set one in Bethel, the other he put in Dan. And then this thing became a sin, for the people went as far as Dan to be before one. He also made temples on high places and appointed priests from among all the people who were not of the Levites. And Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah. And he offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places he had made. He went up to the altar that he had made in Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month that he had devised from his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the people of Israel and went up to the altar to make offerings. So he should have been going with Judah up to Jerusalem, up to the temple, to the place where God had called them to worship. But instead Jeroboam said, I'll make my own temple. I'll have my own priests. I'll have my own holy and special days. And we'll have it just as good as they do. An alternative shrine to God, an alternative priesthood, alternative days. Everything was about false worship for Jeroboam. And Jehoram is doing exactly the same sins, God says. He didn't depart from any of these things that Jeroboam was doing. He was walking around in his own wisdom, worshipping a god of his own imagination. These were Jeroboam's many sins, and he spread them off to Jehoram as well. He looked good on the outside, but inside he was full of sin. Let me ask you, let me ask myself this question as well. What are some of those fleshly things in our lives which are not of God? If the Lord was to write a little chronicle about my life, about your life, would he say, this was a Christian person, but they did not depart from this, 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 and this? They still worship false gods. They still pursued their own fleshly lust in this area. And what would God write about us if we were in the books of the kings? Would we be one of the heroes or one of those kings who compromised? Because there's a lot, isn't there, in the Bible? There's a lot of kings who knew God, who walked with God, but did some messed up stuff. What is it that God would say about us? Well, when you're double-minded, as sometimes we are, when you're a foot in each camp, as we sometimes can be, it's not long until things start going bad for us, is it? If we have a fleshly mind, pretty soon we'll begin to make fleshly plans, and this leads us to our second point. We've seen Jehoram, the fleshly man. Now let's look together at the fleshly plan. The fleshly plan. So Jehoram's taken his seat on his father's throne, and at this point, Moab think, we'll try our luck. We'll see how tough Jehoram really is. We know Ahab was a man of steel. He'd burn you, he'd set you on fire, he'd have your eyes gouged out. But what about his son? Maybe he doesn't need all those sheep this year after all. Look with me at verse 4 at how it happened. Now, Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he had to deliver to the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But when Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. And this is a mark of God's judgment, isn't it? The northern kingdom are not subduing the kingdoms now. They're not subduing their enemies. Their enemies are pushing back against them because God's blessing is not with them in the same way it was in the southern kingdom. It's all turning to custard in the northern kingdom. And Jehoram is absolutely furious at what's happening. Look at verse 6, how he goes out without even seeking the Lord's first. So King Jehoram marched out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel. And he went and sent word to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to battle against Moab? Now, Jehoshaphat should have been asking a few questions at this point. He should have said, has the Lord authorized this battle? Is this the Lord's work or is it your work? But Jehoshaphat's on fire, isn't he? He loves anything that sounds like reformation. He says, there's a battle against God's enemies. I'm going to be there. My horses are going to be your horses. My chariots, your chariots. Let's subdue this pagan nation and show them the power of God. In his zeal, just like Jehoshaphat and Jehoram, they're both not seeking the Lord's grace. He simply throws himself in hook, line, and sinker to the mission. Verse 7 and 8, I will go as I am as you are, my people, your people, my horses, your horses. By which way shall we march? Now, Jehoshaphat's sin isn't quite as bad as Jehoram's. He's doing it out of zeal. He's doing it out of love for God, but he's still misguided. This is a selfish man who just wants his tribute. Really, he shouldn't be seeking to help him. But he's agreed, and they're going to march. It says in verse 8, if you look with me there, they're going to march in by the wilderness of Edom. So Jehoshaphat is in charge of a great empire, the southern kingdom of Judah. And Edom, he had a puppet king in that place, a vassal, someone who did his will, plan, and purpose. He says, I'll let you be the pretend king of Edom, but don't forget that Judah's really in charge. He says, we'll march by the wilderness of Edom so they can collect that king and his armies and go to battle against the Moabites. And that's what happens. Now you've got three kings. You've got the king of Edom, the king of Israel, and the king of Judah all going towards the Moabites to carry out Jehoram's selfish battle. Look at verse 9 with me. So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom. And when they had made a circuitous march of 7 days, there was no water for the army or for the animals that followed them. Let me ask you a quick question. Who was it that marched out 7 times around a city? It was Joshua, wasn't it? And the walls of Jericho fell. Why? Because God was with them. But in this little section here, there's been a march for 7 days around the city circuiting it. And nothing's happened except that they're dehydrated and tired. And Jehoram, the worldly king of the northern kingdom, is the first to panic. Did you notice that in verse 10? Then the king of Israel said, that's Jehoram, alas, the Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab. What's happening? Well, the fleshly man's made a fleshly plan and it's all turned to custard. And let me say this to you, when that happens in your Christian life, when you're walking in the flesh, it won't be long until you walk into a path of difficulty, into a place where you shouldn't be. Think of Samson in the book of Judges. When he left off seeking the Lord, he was going down to the Philistine camps looking for a woman, wasn't he? And when you turn away from Christ, when you turn away from his ways, it won't be long until you're looking for satisfaction somewhere else. Whether it's on the internet for pornography or off in the nightclub to find some hookup. And when you go into a fleshly mindset, you will make fleshly plans. The two go together, don't they? When we want to be selfish in our marriages, selfish in our homes, when we want to be fleshly, it will not be long before we start making stupid choices and just plunging deeper and deeper into darkness. Like the gambler who loses his paycheck, or the drunk driver who crashes his car, or the person who ignores the signs not to walk on the frozen lake and falls in. When we're acting in a fleshly way, there will be consequences. Sometimes the bad things that happen to us are just a result of our own foolishness, aren't they? I can definitely say this looking back at my own life. There are times when I've made plans entirely by myself, not consulted the Lord, not asked his people about it, and it ended up in a mess. Maybe it's happened to you as well. You bought that house even though you didn't pray about it. You bought that car and it broke down. All these things, it all turned to custard. When you plan without God, you go ahead without God, bad things happen. You can blame the devil, you can blame the sovereignty of God, but ultimately, it can just be a sign of our own foolishness, can't it? So often the blame lies with ourselves. You say, Luke, that's pretty depressing, actually. I came to church to be encouraged, and you're just telling me that I'm fleshly and make fleshly plans. Well, you do, and so do I. But where's the hope for sinners like you and me when we make a really bad plan, when we end up in a bad situation? Well, it's this which leads us on to our third point tonight. We've seen a fleshly man, we've seen a fleshly plan, but now let's look together a God of grace. A God of grace. Now, when we come to verse 11 now, we see a big difference between Jehoshaphat, the man of faith, the reformer, and Jehoram, the man of no faith. Look at what Jehoshaphat does when he realizes things are going wrong. He realizes his mistake, and he wants to call upon the Lord. Look with me at verse 11 now. And Jehoshaphat said, "Is there no prophet of the Lord here from whom we may inquire of the Lord?" He says, guys, you know what's happened, don't you? We forgot to ask God's blessing. We're in a mess because we've gone ahead. We're in the flesh. Let's put it right now. And Jehoram doesn't pipe up and say, yeah, I know where there's a prophet. I know a man who can help us out, because he never asks for that sort of help, does he? He's a man of the flesh, a man of his own plans. It's actually one of the king's servants in verse 11 who has to point out where a prophet can be found. Look with me there. Then one of the kings of Israel's servants answered, "Elisha the son of Shaphat is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah." And Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. Jehoshaphat's putting it all right, isn't it? Let me ask you tonight, what do you do when things go wrong? Who do you call? What do you do with yourself? Do you pick yourself up a case of beer? A bag of weed or something to comfort the pain? Or do you blame God? Do you become fearful? Or do you seek out the word of the Lord? Do you go looking for God's truth to deliver you? Because that's what Jehoshaphat is doing, isn't it? We need to be like Jehoshaphat when trouble comes, to seek out the word of the Lord. Call that Christian friend, call your pastor up, get in the Bible, and the path will become clear again. You'll be going out of Bypath Meadow and a giant despair's castle back onto the narrow road that leads to life. So imagine it now. Elisha's doing his thing. He's serving the Lord, and he sees these three kings bobbing up to see him. And he's surprised to see the king of Israel. That's a bad sign, isn't it, when you don't even know your own prophet in the town. Look at verse 13. Elisha said to the king of Israel, "What have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and to the prophets of your mother." He said, look what the cat's dragged in. Now you're coming to see me. It's been years. You never sought the advice of my father. Your father was a wicked man. You're just like him. And now you want to come and find the word of the Lord. I don't even want to give it to you. Go and ask your false gods that you've been putting your trust in. Go and ask at the shrine of Dan, the shrine of Bethel. They'll surely give you an answer. But the king of Israel at least humbles himself a bit, doesn't he? He says, no, it is the Lord who has called these three kings. Verse 13. It is the Lord who has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab. He's saying, God's turned his hand against us. Please, will you help? And it seems like Elisha's got a little bit of that bluntness from Elijah, hasn't he, from his master. Look at verse 14. He says, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, were it not that I have regard for Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would neither look at you nor see you. That's how a prophet speaks to the king, isn't it? It was said of the boy in Scotland, I can't remember his name now, it fails me, but he would prophesy to the kings and to the leaders of the nation. And they said when this young boy began to preach, it was as if he could have picked up the king and put him in his back pocket. The king became that small and before the God of Israel. As Elisha looks at Jehoram, he sees him for what he is, a fake, a hypocrite. He doesn't want to help him out, but because of Jehoshaphat, because of this reformer, this man of God, he says, I will answer and seek the Lord. And that sometimes we see this in churches, don't we? There's a crisis happens and someone appears for a season. Something's going very wrong in their family. And here they are at church with bells on. You see them at every meeting. They pray, God answers it. And then they dust the hands of the church and go back to their business. We see these things happen. Sometimes people just appear like Jehoram in a time of crisis. But God's still gracious, isn't he? He's gracious to Jehoshaphat. He's gracious even to Jehoram in this mess. So Elisha's heard the request. He says that he is going to answer for the sake of Jehoshaphat, but he needs to calm down now. I think he's a bit stressed. And so he calls for the musician. Look at verse 15. But now bring me a musician. And of course, the musicians were the sons of Korah who served in the temple with the musical instruments for the sacrifices and for that sort of thing. Bring me a musician. And when the musician played, verse 15, the hand of the Lord came upon him. And he said, thus saith the Lord, I will make this dry stream bed full of pools. For thus says the Lord, you shall see neither wind nor rain, but that the stream bed shall be filled with water, so that you shall drink, you, your livestock, and your animals. This is a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will also give you the Moabites into your hand. And you shall attack every fortified city, every choice city, and shall fell every good tree and stop up all springs of water and ruin every good piece of land with stones. This is grace, isn't it now? God has been so merciful. They've gone off on their own plan and God says, I'm going to pick up the pieces for you. It's a bit like a parent who gets the call in the middle of the night. Dad, I've crashed the car into a lamppost. I've been drinking. And the dad's probably mad about it. He's not happy, but he still goes to help his son, doesn't he? Because that's his son. He goes and picks up the pieces, and that's what God's doing here. He's picking up the pieces for these boys who've gone astray. There's going to be a supernatural springing forth of water coming up from the ground. There's no rain, it seems. It seems another time of droughts happened, but the water's going to come up from the land and water it. And as the people were worshipping back in Jerusalem, back in the southern kingdom, that's what happened. Look at verse 20. The next morning, about the time of the offering of sacrifice, behold, water came from the direction of Edom till the country was filled with water. This wasn't rain. This wasn't natural. This was a supernatural blessing from God. Just as Elijah did miracles with water, Elisha too had that power, didn't he? He could pray to God as a righteous man and God would listen to his prayers. He called forth the water and the water came. What amazing breakthroughs happen when people turn back to God. So the Moabites are all gathered now. They're in their land. The armies have not been able to invade yet. The armies of Israel and of Judah. And all of a sudden, as they look at the water, it seems to look like blood. Take a look at verse 21. When all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, all who were able to put on armor, from the youngest to the oldest, they were called out and were drawn up at the border. And when they rose early in the morning and the sun shone on the water, the Moabites saw the water opposite them as red as blood. And they said, this is blood that the kings have surely fought together and struck one another down. Now then, Moab, to the spoil. Can you imagine it? You're just walking through. There's been no rain. There's been no rain at all. No one's seen any rain. But all of a sudden you see a liquid coming towards you and it looks like blood. It's, oh, it looks like the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom have had a bit of a battle. It looks like we're going to go in and take all their spoils. Or was it a miracle from God? Is this a second sign and wonder that God caused them to see blood in the water? Or was it just the reflection of the sun? It's hard to say, isn't it? But it's clear God is at work to bless his people. The water in the dry place and the blessing is going to come. So the Moabites pack up their tools. They set off into this blood, or so they think. And they think it's going to be an easy battle. But verse 24, when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose and struck the Moabites till they fled before them. And they went forward, striking the Moabites as they went. And they overthrew the cities and on every good piece of land, every man threw a stone until it was covered. They stopped every spring of water and felled all the good trees till only its stones were left in Kir Haraseth, and the slingers surrounded and attacked it. Now, when you read Calvin and some of the other commentators here, they suggest that Israel maybe went too far. Taking the word of the Lord absolutely literally, destroying absolutely everything. For if you go back into the book of Deuteronomy, God said in war that men were not to destroy fruit trees. And so Calvin, Gill, and Matthew Henry, some of these other great commentators say maybe they went too far here. Either way, this is a battle which has originated in the mind of Jehoram. They're battling, they're fighting, they're going forward. And things get even uglier as the fight goes on. Look with me at verse 26. When the king of Moab saw the battle was going against him, he took with him 700 swordsmen to break through opposite the king of Edom, but they could not. And this is the darkest verse of the passage. Then he took his oldest son, who was to reign in his place, and offered him for a burnt offering on the wall. It's clearly at this point the Moabites thought that there was a genocide was going to happen, that they were going to be utterly wiped out. This wasn't about God's glory anymore. This was about Jehoram having his vengeance. And when God looked upon this, when he saw the pagan offering of the son upon the wall, the Moabites screaming within their own walls and the blood of the innocent rolling down the walls, God had had enough. And he called the battle to an end. He shuts the door on the battle. Look at verse 27. And there came great wrath against Israel. Not against the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom, the northern kingdom of Israel, Jehoram and his men. And they withdrew from him and returned to their own land. God said, I've seen enough of this. I'm shutting the door. I'm bringing you back. I'm bringing you out. And brothers and sisters, we learn something really important here as well. God's grace sometimes comes to us opening the door, and other times it comes to us closing a door off. Sometimes God lets us do something for a while, even though he knows it's going to be painful, but eventually he brings us out. You say, Luke, where does that happen? Well, let me consider this psalm with you for a second. Psalm 106, verse 15. The children of Israel, we read in the book of Numbers, they were in the wilderness and they were begging God for bread and for meat, do you remember? So God gave them manna, but that wasn't good enough. They said, where's the garlic? Where's the meat? We want something more than this. We love this worthless manna. And God said, okay, I'll rain down meat on top of you until you're sick of it. And he sent quail, didn't he? And all the meat came down in the desert. And he said, oh, what a lovely passage of God's provision. Well, that's not what Psalm 106 says. Verse 15, it says, he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. He gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. What does this mean? It means sometimes God opens a door for you, lets you do something for a bit, but he knows it's going to be detrimental. It's going to have a negative effect on you. It's going to lead you to spiritual dehydration for a season. There can be spiritual leanness brought into your life when you go your own way. When you press on, when you push on with your own plans, God sometimes says, yep, you can have exactly what you've asked for, but it's not going to bless you in the way that you want. It's going to send leanness into your soul. It's going to eat away at you. And brothers and sisters, don't we sometimes find that we beg God for something, we want something, we think it's going to be great, and then we get it, and it's like, oh, I don't really want this anymore. But it's too late, isn't it? The damage is done. He sends the leanness into our soul. And yet, even then, even in the leanness, even in the hard things which we experience because of bad choices, God is still at work for good. Just consider the account before us. Jehoram's gone ahead in his madness. Jehoshaphat was unwise, but God has still given them victory over their enemies. He still sent water. He still sent provision. They still punished their enemies. They got what they wanted, even though it wasn't a part of God's original agenda for them. And let me say this, you may make a mess, you may make a big scene of things in your life, but you'll never escape the mercy of God if you're a Christian. His covenant of peace will not be taken away from you. The everlasting arms will still be under you, no matter what sort of a mess you have made. And when you've rolled around in your muck for a while, God will pull you out of it, dust you off, clean you, and bring you back to himself. When the leanness has eaten away at you a little bit and you've learned your lesson, the discipline's over, God will embrace you again and bring you home. Nothing that he sends is ultimately ever for your destruction and for something bad in your life. Even the leanness, even the hard times, even the difficulties are working something in our lives for God. Sometimes God's mercy opens a door for us. Sometimes he shuts a door in his mercy. You're not having that job. You're not going this direction. And even that's part of his plan. It hurts us sometimes. If God shuts the door, we might kick and scream like a little boy who's been shut in his bedroom for being naughty. But it's all part of God's plan for good. It's mercy when the door's open. It's mercy when the door is shut. We can't outrun his grace. It's the same for you, Christian. You might be in a place, I don't know everyone who's here, even just visiting in a small meeting like this. Your life might be a real mess. There might be some spiritual mess going on for you. But if you've committed yourself to God, ultimately it must be working together for good. There is a way out. There is an escape. You'll not be tempted beyond what you can bear. But with the temptation, God will make a way of escape. Even in these bad things, even in the struggle, even in the difficulty, he's at work to do something good in your life. If you want proof that God can bring something good out of a horrible situation, what's the ultimate example? It's the cross of Jesus Christ, isn't it? As the wicked men nailed him to the cross and put him to death and spat upon him and mocked the Creator. It was the most heinous sin that's ever been committed under heaven. It can never be repeated, the level of that horror and sin. And yet even there in the wickedness, in the badness, there was the purpose of God to save the elect, to save you and me, to draw us to himself forever, to pay for our sins and to fill us with the Holy Spirit. Under all that badness, under all that death, as his back was like the plowed field, God was working a plan to save you and me. This is the God we worship, isn't it? The God whose grace is greater than our fleshliness and our stupid plans. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound would be the verse that you could write over this entire passage, wouldn't it? Let's ask a few questions as we close off today. Well, it's been great to come to God's word tonight. We haven't seen too much of Elisha, but he is there, and we're trying to preach all the bits which have Elisha in them. He was the servant of God who spoke the truth, who rebuked kings, who called them to account, just like our Lord Jesus Christ. As we came to our passage, we saw the two men, didn't we? We saw Jehoshaphat the reformer. He put out the idols. He sought God first. He tried to do his very best for the kingdom of God. Let me ask you, are you willing to do that difficult work of reform in your own life? Are you willing to face your own sins and idols and ask God to deal with them in your heart? Or you're a bit more like Jehoram, say, well, let's get rid of those big outward sins and then I'll just caress my own sins in the dark and in private, as long as no one really sees what I'm doing. Now, God calls us to be like Jehoshaphat, doesn't he? And to be like Christ himself, who loved righteousness and hated wickedness, who sought the will of God, who meditated on his law day and night, who was like that fruitful tree that we sang about in Psalm number 1. Let's seek to walk as spiritual people. We've all got sins, haven't we? Would you be thrilled if there was a video of you this week and all the little things you'd said and thought and done on the screen? You'd be embarrassed, and so would I. You'd say, I'm not listening to this man preach, and I'd say, I'm not preaching to these people. So we're all in the same boat together. We are sinners who are saved by grace. Let us walk as spiritual people, putting off our sins and putting on righteousness. We have a God who is gracious, don't we? Maybe you are in a situation that of your own making. It's a mess. You're wondering what God's doing. Well, he's speaking to you right now, isn't he? Through his word, he's telling you, no matter what you've done, no matter the mess, if you come back to me, I will receive you. I'll work it together for good. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Whatever you've done, wherever you are, God will forgive you if you call out to him. Everything's already working together for good if you're a Christian. Even if you're a bad one like Jehoram, a bit of a hypocrite, one who has so many issues going on as we all do. That's, of course, assuming you are a Christian. Maybe you're like Ahab and you say, I've not much time for this church stuff. I don't even know why I'm here listening to you or why I'm listening to this online later on. Well, if that's you, just consider the end of Ahab. He died, he perished, he went to hell. But the one who does the will of God, the Bible says, will live forever. The one who has the Son has everlasting life and shall never perish, but has eternal life. Wouldn't it be better to have one who is your safety net? to have one who finds you when you go astray, to have a shepherd who's so wise he's never lost one of his people on the way to heaven. He will find us in Bypath Meadow. He will find us in Doubting Castle. He will find you even at the ends of the earth and bring you back. You cannot flee from his spirit. You cannot flee from his love if you've come to Christ. Pray that we'd be able to rest in that love and that we might make some better plans in light of it. That we might know having a Father is gracious and kind. We might think, let us seek his will, plan and purpose first. Let's ask him first before we do things, so that we don't have to be rescued every 2 minutes like the sheep caught in the blackberries, the sheep wandering off the cliff. But know that even when you fail, even when you make a mess of it, the shepherd will be there to catch you. Amen.